listen to your words speaking to us today, your spirit. So good to see all of you here today. What a wonderful time. On Thursday night, we had just such an incredible time in this place. The presence of God was so real among us as we simply worshiped and we came to Him with our needs. And I hadn't planned this, and I realized this may actually, you know what, if I don't end up preaching, that's okay. It just means I have another message for next week. But I did feel earlier that if we have the opportunity that we might give a chance, an opportunity. There were several that were prayed for, whether here in the front or even in your seats, and God touched people. If there are any that may have a testimony that you would like to share what God did for you on Thursday night or since Thursday that you've come here today. Okay. Sue, would you...
I just have to give God the glory because, I've been struggling with this back issue for quite some time. And I just keep praying the word of God over my back, decreeing, declaring. And I just keep saying, I just believe and I receive by faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so Thursday night I was prayed for and I was anointed with oil. I'm just so grateful that God uses people to come alongside us, to really help us to get breakthrough through the different areas of our lives that the enemy sometimes may cause us to fall back or hinder us in our walk. But I really feel that, like I already was already prayed once by Sue, and I felt a little better after that time. And then Thursday night, I was prayed over again and anointed. And I do still feel that it seems to be like a progressive healing that the Lord is doing. And sometimes it takes, you know, one person to pray. Another time it might take three or four people to pray over you. But even if there's somebody here that is, you know, really believing for healing, just allow God to use the people in your life, your friends, your neighbors, your family, anyone. Because God does not want us to be hurting or going without in any way, shape, or form. So I really do feel that I did receive a bit of healing even more on Thursday night. And I just praise God for that. And I thank again everyone that prayed for me and stood with me with whatever's going on with this. Praise God.
Amen. Praise God. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Well, listen, we're going to get into the Word of God as best as we can, because we want to also give time, opportunity to pray with people today. We're looking at John chapter 11, and if you are with us, if you have just streamed in to our YouTube channel, we want to welcome those online. And we have been in a series that we have simply entitled, Why? And we have been looking at specific individuals in the Word of God, who faced circumstances and situations where they asked why. Why, God, did you let this happen? Why, God, did you not answer my prayer? Why, God, are you so late in happening? How many have ever asked that prayer before? And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Today I want to talk about one of the most difficult problems you and I have to face as a Christian. Now it would be interesting to conduct a poll to find out what you think the most important or the most difficult problem is, but I think Pastor Ray Stedman said it so well. The most difficult thing to handle as a Christian is when God does not do what I have been taught to expect Him to do, or when God gets out of line and does not act the way He ought. Sometimes you may think that God doesn't care. In fact, sometimes it seems the circumstances of your life don't seem to allow any other explanation. And when you're being ravaged by the events of your life, it's difficult to believe that God's silences and delays are really evidences of his love and grace. Yet, they really are. The fact is that when we are faced with the problem of God's silence, it's to always remember his delay is not his denial, because the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you will take this word now. And Father, you are going to help me as I share as best as I can. Give me clarity of thought and voice. May your anointing rest upon this moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our story begins with a problem. The problem is that Lazarus is dying. This is a problem we can all identify with, for death intrudes into all of our lives. Those closest to us are snatched from our sides by accident, disease, and death. And we wonder, God, why? We prayed, we fasted, we did everything we knew, and yet it still happened. Mary and Martha ask a question of Jesus that epitomizes the angst that every single one of us here at one time has probably asked when we've lost a loved one. God, why did you let my husband, my wife, my child die? Why didn't you heal them? Why don't you answer my cries? Why are you so silent? What are we to think about these things? What should we do? There is probably no better example for us than what is given in Jesus' encounter with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now, let me ask you something, Hev. Do you remember way back in high school? No, I know some of you have just started to have your heart palpitating. I got rid of high school a long time ago. Thank you, Pastor. But how many remember in high school, whether it was 50, 60 years ago when I was there, or just yesterday, and you had to study Shakespeare? How many remember Macbeth and Hamlet and King Lear and all those wonderful stories that you wondered, why on earth are we studying this for? Well, I had a teacher in high school, and she had recently received her PhD in Shakespearean literature. She ate, slept, drank, she lived Shakespeare every moment of her life. She wanted everybody to know how wonderful Shakespeare was, and she boasted that by the end of the semester, every one of us was going to know, memorize every soliloquy of every Shakespearean play that we would study. And I don't know which scared me more, the thought that this could happen, or the reality is she was right. Another thing I recall about that class was we always knew who the Christians were because we were the only ones that could understand the King James English. In every Shakespearean play, or for any play for that matter, you know they're all written in scenes. And in today's passage, it's a lengthy passage, and yet it's written with that in mind. There are four specific themes or scenes highlighting four specific characters. There's Lazarus, Mary, and his sisters Mary and Martha, and of course, there's Jesus. Now, there are some minor actors in this this as well. There are the disciples, the mourning crowd gathering at Lazarus' house. And behind the scenes, lurking in the shadows, are the religious leaders taking copious notes, taking note of everything Jesus says and does. And these verses, these scenes, set the stage for an amazing miracle. Now, before we begin, the Gospels record several examples of Jesus raising people from the dead. There was the son of the widow of Nain, and there was Jairus' daughter, and of course, Lazarus, that we will look at in a moment. They may have been more which are not recorded in the Gospels. But what set Lazarus's miracle apart is that he had already been dead for 4 days. Decay had already begun. And there was this superstitious belief among the people that was prevalent that when a person died, their spirit would hover over the body for 3 days. And after 3 days, it would go to wherever God deemed it would go. And so on the fourth day, there was no hope except for God to intervene. So by this point, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's just not merely dead, he is most sincerely dead. Oh, some of you got that, didn't you? I love that movie, all except for the flying monkeys. Lazarus's miracle also preceded Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And this was a setup because, you see, while it was an incredible act of God that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and it would point to an even greater miracle because, you see, Lazarus eventually died again. But Jesus, when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he arose, his resurrection body, and 40 days later ascended to heaven to his Father's right hand, where today, this moment, he intercedes for you and I, and he is evermore alive. Hallelujah. You see, his delay is not his denial. The best is yet to come. And to help me this morning, I've asked Pastor Sue if she would set the scene for us in each of these scenes by reading them one at a time. And I'm going to ask Sue right now, and if our Bibles are open, to John chapter 11 as she reads some unwelcome news.
John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard that, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him.
So here's the scene before us. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are friends of Jesus, best friends of Jesus. They're BFFs. They are highlighted on their Facebook walls. They're talking constantly. Or even when they're not, they have the kind of friendship that when Jesus and the disciples pass through, they would naturally go to their home, lift up their feet, and they would just have a great time. Martha was the oldest of the siblings. She was the one in charge. She was the one who knew what to do. She was the one who always had things prepared. She was the perfectionist of perfectionists. And then there was Mary, the secondborn. Any secondborn people here? Then I don't have to say anymore. You know exactly what it means to be a secondborn. What set the two sisters apart, whereas Martha was the leader in charge, and she had no problem speaking from her mind. Mary, she was that wonderful sister who she didn't think with her head, she thought with her heart, and she, whatever she felt, that's what she did. And then there was their baby brother, Lazarus. How many are a baby brother or sister? Then you know what I have. The youngest sibling, listen, I am an older sibling. I am the oldest sibling. So I really get Martha. I really, really get Martha. But there was just me and my sister. My sister was the youngest sibling, so she kind of had that dual role. But I remember growing up, we have three kids, Philip, Esther, and Michael. Philip is the quintessential firstborn child. He's in charge. He's got that natural leadership ability. And Esther, she is the secondborn, but she wants everybody to know she knows what she's doing. And then there is Michael, our youngest. And Michael and Esther have always had this very special relationship. So much so that I remember once when they were in kindergarten and junior kindergarten. The school they attended was when they built schools for the open concept idea of learning. And what that meant was there was a huge open room and you would have several groups of kids in the same room. And in this particular room, there was the junior kindergartens where Michael was, and there was the older senior kindergarten kids where Esther was. And I got a phone call from the teacher asking if I could come and spend a few, he wanted to talk to me. So sure, no problem. So I went to pick up Esther and Michael, and as soon as I walked into the room, I could hear Michael being upset about something, and there was Esther. "Don't worry, Mike, I'll be right over there to take care of it." Been that way forever. That was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, we don't know what came upon him. We don't even know how old the three siblings are at this point. But he grew ill, seriously ill, gravely ill. So the sisters send a note to Jesus that their brother is sick. They know their note will get to Jesus, and they'll know Jesus will want to know. But what is significant about this is while they send that note to Jesus, they tell him that Lazarus is sick. They don't ask Jesus to come. It's as if they are already presuming. They've got this relationship. They know, they believe that Jesus can intervene and do something, so they don't even have to ask. And even though he was a couple days walk journey, they know that Jesus could even just speak a word and their brother could be healed. So they give this note, and then Jesus responds in two very particular ways. First of all, he says to his disciples, "This sickness won't lead to death." And then he goes, "This is for the glory of God." And then what he does next is mind-blowing. He waits two more days. Nothing. No word, no prayer, no action, nothing. And over on the other side of the Jordan, in Bethany, in the house, are Mary and Martha waiting for a response, waiting for their brother to be healed. But by the time the note even got to Jesus, Lazarus had already died. Anyone ever felt like that? Anyone ever wonder, Jesus, what are you doing? It's too late. Jesus, it's the 11:59 hour. Lord, why are you taking so long? But Jesus has a plan. He has a purpose. He instructs his disciples, okay, we're going to go down to Bethany. Our friend Lazarus is ill. We're going to go and be with him. And so they come down, where Jesus encounters Martha in verse 17. Pastor Sue.
Now, when Jesus had came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
So Jesus and his disciples make their way to Bethany. And as they approach that little village, someone sees from a distance Jesus coming, goes and tells Martha. And Martha immediately picks up her things, runs out the door to meet Jesus. And the first thing she says to him is, you're late. She called Jesus and he could have fixed Lazarus, but he didn't come in time. And you can hear the mixture of intense disappointment along with great faith as she tells Jesus, I don't know what you can do now, but I know you can do whatever you want. Then Jesus looks at her and gives her another strange response. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha is a great student of Scripture. She knows the Old Testament. She understands God's promises that this life is not all there is. She knows the grave is not the end. But Jesus is talking about something even bigger, even more remarkable. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice, he doesn't say, I can resurrect people or I have life. He says, I am resurrection and life. You see, my friends, our hope is not an event, but in a person, the risen Jesus Christ. And nothing can hinder Jesus from giving life because he doesn't have life. He is life. And this is just one of the ways that Jesus is different from you and me. You and me have life. He is life. You and I will lose our life one day, but he cannot and will not ever lose his life. He laid it down, but his resurrection is proof that death could not take life from him. And then Jesus makes a promise that goes beyond what he's going to do for Lazarus. And what does he do for Lazarus? What he does for Lazarus proves that he has the power to keep his promise. Jesus promises that those who believe, though they die physically, will live on forever. Those who live spiritually will never have to worry about their spiritual well-being. Christians live with this great hope for the future. We hope in Jesus Christ. We believe, like Martha, that he is the Son of God, come into the world just as God promised to rescue us from death and hell. We know that he is the only one we can trust with our lives. So we give our lives to him in joyful anticipation of hope and faith. Martha responds in faith, and then she goes back to tell her younger sister that Jesus is on his way. Sue?
"The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was now going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?"
I want you to take a closer look at verse 32 once again. How many times before Jesus got there do you think Mary and Martha vocally verbalized their argument for Jesus? How many times in their grief do you suppose they would have said, "If only Jesus had been here, our brother would not have died"? They were sure that Jesus would heal Lazarus, but he didn't. And it must have hurt. It must have just torn their hearts apart. But Jesus has a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing before he does it, and he responds with deep compassion. Notice how when they lead him to Lazarus's tomb, what is Jesus' immediate response? He weeps. Jesus wept. You want to know, if anyone says that they can't memorize scripture, start here. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? I've read where some people suggest Jesus wept because he knew where Lazarus was, and he was weeping because he would be bringing Lazarus from the eternal, wonderful, beautiful presence of God in paradise back to this. I've had others say suggest, well, Jesus was simply grieving. And yes, Jesus grieved. And this is where I want us to understand something. Jesus knows what you're going through. And he weeps with you. He cries with you. He grieves with you. In fact, he calls us to do the same. When others are in grief, we weep with those who weep. We do what Jesus did. We love others enough to enter their suffering because that's what Jesus did for Martha and Mary, and that's what he does for you. As painful as those moments are, as you're standing on the bedside of your loved one, as they breathe their last and your heart is broken and those sobs begin and you're wondering, what can I do now? And you're feeling all alone in the room, even though you're surrounded by your family. I want you to know today that Jesus weeps with you. He's with you. He has carried your suffering to the cross. Nothing can hinder him. The most remarkable part of this is that Jesus is going to do something that takes her suffering away. And in as much as she is grieving, she is going to be filled with such unbelievable joy, she won't know how to contain it. But before he fixes the problem, he joins their pain. He enters their grief. The place is quiet before the grieving sobs. For most, they consider this the end. It's hopeless. But when Jesus comes, he brings a hope eternal. And after entering their grief, Jesus comes to end it in verse 39.
Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take the stone away." Now Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
I love how the King James renders this scene. When Jesus gives instruction for Martha and Mary and the crowd to roll away the stone, and Martha complains, "Well, Jesus, there will be a great smell." I really think the King James captures it so wonderfully, George. "He stinketh." That says it all. And maybe that's where you're at right now. You're looking at your situation, your marriage, your kids, your job, or maybe it's a loved one, and you're thinking, it stinks. There's no more hope. It's just plain dead. And then Jesus comes, and he does something incredible. Another incredible statement he makes. "Roll away the stone." And then he shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." And you've probably heard it said, and I tend to agree, the reason why he called Lazarus's name, because if he hadn't, every person in that graveyard would have come out. Because that's who Jesus is. He's the Lord of life and death. He's resurrection and he's life. Now, the end of the story actually appears anticlimactic in verses 30, 43 and 44. It seems like more should be said. It seems like it's ending, but there's no ending. And that's the point. His life goes on, yes. Lazarus would eventually die again, but his rising from the dead is a testimony that there is more to come. There is more to come. Jesus has more for you. His delays are not his denials. The best is yet to come. Hallelujah. It's Jesus, because if Jesus really is life, then we can place our faith in him. When Lazarus walks out of that tomb, he's still wrapped in funeral garments. Ten chapters later, we'll read about another resurrection, almost as big as this one. And the reason why I say almost is that Lazarus would eventually die again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when it seemed that all hope was gone, Jesus rose from the grave, giving a knockout blow to death. He rose with his resurrection body, never to die again. And his resurrection, guess what? It guarantees your resurrection and my resurrection. When he returns in glory and the trumpet sounds, we shall be raised incorruptible to meet the Lord in the air. And those who have died and gone on to be the Lord, they too will be raised from their graves. And together we will be with the Lord in glory forever. Hallelujah. So what does this story teach us about Jesus that we can emulate? Number one, Jesus is never frantic or anxious about anything. In verse 4, Jesus reacts not with indifference to the news of Lazarus' illness. He is resting in God's plan, his sovereign plan. And so Jesus does not worry. He does not fret. He's in full control. His response is a reminder for us that whatever dire circumstance we face, and it feels as if the Lord is shaking in its foundations, the same Jesus who calmly with authority spoke to the swirling waves and hurricane force winds, "Peace be still," that same Jesus sees you swirling in your boat, wondering if you're going to go down under. He sees your storm and he reaches out and says, "I'm here," and he speaks to the storm, "Peace be still," because he's taking you to the other side. It's because you are in his hands, you can with confidence follow Paul's instructions in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard, will stand as a sentry before your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is not driven by emotion. He's guided by devotion to the Father. You see, nothing happens in our life by chance. We may get surprised. We may fall on our faces wondering what just happened. But nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing happens by chance. And nothing in your life is without purpose. Whether sorrow, sickness, death, nothing happens to you and me that God does not permit for a reason. And as hard as this is to hear and understand, you and I will encounter no situation in life that God cannot be glorified in. In verse 4, when Jesus said to his disciples, "This illness has come to bring glory to God," I have to be honest. I read that and I'm going, wait a minute. How can Lazarus's fatal disease bring glory to God? It didn't make sense. Not to the natural mind. Not to the flesh. But you see, we are reading after over 2,000 years. We know the end of the story. But when Jesus said those words, he already saw the end of the story. He was able to say that because he already knew in his divinity exactly what was going to happen. God had a plan. He rested in that plan, and he walked with God in that plan to the glory of God. Yes, God will be glorified in your situation. You need to learn to ask, no matter what the situation, "God, I don't understand. I don't know the reason why, but God, I will be faithful to you. I will seek to glorify you in this." You see, our normal response is to ask, "What's the fastest way out of this situation?" But Christian maturity is learning to look at our situation, knowing that whatever we face it with Jesus at the Father's right hand, his presence with us, and that God will be glorified through us. God's glory and love for you are not diametrically opposed. Reject the temptation to pit the bottomless love for you with what you're seeing. Yes, your pain is real. The situation is real, no doubt. But I'm glad that Jesus didn't operate by his emotions. He operated by his confidence in God and in God's plan. Let the truth of God's word shape your emotions, not your emotions the truth. Catherine read it earlier. Let me read it again. Isaiah 43, 1-3. And again, I love how the Holy Spirit works, Catherine, because I hadn't told you I was going to read that verse. So God wants someone to hear this. If you haven't heard anything this morning, hear this, because it's being repeated twice. And now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's delays are not his denials. He has a plan for you, and that plan is greater than you could ever imagine. The best is yet to come. His delay is often for his display. His plan is not to trick you or to play with your emotions. We look at this from 2,000 years of history. We know the end of the story. The sisters and the disciples had no clue what was about to happen. But God sees, God knows, he has a plan, and his plan is going to blow your mind away. What we cannot see right now behind the curtain is an incredible promise and display of God's glory. In Romans chapter 11, as Paul writes about God's sovereign plan for the nation and people of Israel, he bursts into a song of worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's give him praise, church. Hallelujah. His delays are not his denials. The best is yet to come. Team, would you join me back on the platform as we are going to turn now to a time of worship, a time of prayer, a time of invitation. And I want to share with you this morning that God sees you in your pain. God sees you in your desperation. And God has not rejected you. He is working out his plan. He has got a destiny that he is working out in you and through you. Will you trust him? We're going to sing this song, and we're going to stand together.